Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church on this first Sunday of Advent, whether you're joining us here in person or whether you're listening on the radio or later on the recording. A special welcome to all of you. We are beginning our Advent series, as you can see there, the Voices of Advent, and we'll be in Advent and obviously until Christmas. And this morning we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 33. And we'll be beginning in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter there, verse 26. So this is a reading from Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not observed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose?' Thus they have despised my people, so they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless this reading from your word. May it work on our hearts and our minds. Lord, we also pray that you would equip me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare those listening so that they can receive it as you would have them receive it. Lord, may your word mold us and shape us. May it make us more and more into people in Christ's image. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I said, this is the first week of Advent, and whether you are Advent people or not Advent people, so to speak, I love the season of Advent. Indeed, Advent actually, traditionally in the church calendar, actually begins the church year, even though we still have a little bit of the calendar year left. This is what the church has historically or traditionally seen as the beginning of the year. And it's not a command within Scripture. There's no command for us to light a candle at the beginning of service. There's no command in Scripture for us to observe Advent in any way, shape, or form. However, it is something that the church has done, the historic church, the universal church, has done for centuries, more than a millennia, as a matter of fact. Interestingly, Advent was not always associated with Christmas. In its very, very, very earliest form, Advent was more closely aligned with a season of preparation for baptism. As many baptisms were done around Easter time, Advent was initially, at least, associated with the season of Lent. And by about the 4th century in Europe, it had become associated with what we think of as the Christmas season. And so the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas are traditionally observed as the Advent season. Advent just simply meaning to come to. It's a season where we reflect upon Christ's first Advent, the first time he came to earth, while we consider his second Advent that is to come. And if you are Advent people and you're a little confused, or you go, well, no, wait a minute. Those themes that you have listed there in the bulletin, hope, peace, joy, and love, those aren't the ones I'm familiar with from my youth, perhaps. That's a pretty fair critique. If you go to five churches, you will probably find six opinions on what order those should be in, and those are just simply the themes that we have selected for this year. But those are the traditional themes that you will often find, even if from church to church those themes vary in order a little bit. And so this week we're reflecting on the theme of hope, and we're going to be looking at how the voices of Advent reflect on this difficult idea of hope, specifically the difficulty that we all find in waiting and maintaining hope. The voices of Advent that we're going to look at this morning speak of a delayed gratification, if you will, or the challenge of living between the time of promise and the time of fulfillment, specifically as we hope for the one who will not just change the world, but will also change us. And so that's sort of our lofty goal here this morning. And we'll begin in Jeremiah 33 that I just read, though. And the first point, the first thing I want you to see, and really there's only sort of two main points today. The first thing we're going to look at is that Advent speaks of hope. Advent speaks of hope for those that are hopeless and living in horrible times, just to get a little bit of alliteration in there. Advent speaks of hope for those that are hopeless and living in horrible times. And so if you'll look at the text with me there in verse 14, you see it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." The promise there that he speaks of, just to tie this a little bit into last week, it's actually when he will fulfill the good word that was spoken to them. If you remember last week in our talk about the benediction being a good word, promising a future that only God himself can supply. And that's really what's going on here in Jeremiah. God himself is saying, I'm going to supply a future that only I can create. I'm going to put a descendant of David upon the throne who will rule and reign. I'm going to, in other words, fulfill that Davidic covenant, that promise to David that I made to him. I'm going to secure the priesthood, or fulfill, you might say, the Mosaic covenant. This is verses 17 and 18. That I'm going to fulfill those promises that there will always be someone who will minister as a priest before me on behalf of the people. And indeed, if you even squint and look sideways down in verse 22, there's echoes of the Abrahamic covenant down there as a multitude of descendants is promised, more numerous than the stars or the sand on the seashore there. In other words, God is saying that I am going to supply a future where all of my promises are fulfilled. In other words, he says through the prophet Jeremiah to the people, have hope, because I will keep my promises. But the thing you need to understand is that the context here in Jeremiah, if you will turn back with me just briefly to chapter 32, and we'll be looking at verse 1 there. Jeremiah speaks these words in a truly horrible time. If you look with me in Jeremiah 32, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." This is the context of Jeremiah's statement here. This is the context. This is the horrible time that Jeremiah, and indeed all the people there in Judah and Jerusalem, find themselves in. Jeremiah prophesies. He speaks of hope for a Davidic king, an eternal Davidic king. He speaks of hope for an eternal priesthood, literally in the moment where the Davidic line and the priestly lines are most imperiled. In fact, he speaks of hope having just told the king of Jerusalem, "Your reign and the rule of Israel over Jerusalem and the land is about to end at God's will." That God himself has sent the Babylonians. You cannot stand against them. And this is the moment where Jeremiah gives this word of hope to the people from God. He speaks in the midst of a horrible time to a people indeed that are hopeless. Because not only has he made this prophecy, but we even see that in verses 23 and 24, what the people are saying there. If you look in Jeremiah 33, picking up in verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Have you not observed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight.'" The people look and they are hopeless. They're saying that the Lord has rejected us. And the people around them look at them and say, "The Lord has clearly rejected them. Their God has forsaken them," would be another way to put it. They are living in the moment of at least the seeming failure of God's entire redemptive plan. They are living in the moment where they look at it and go, God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, God's promises to Moses, God's promises to the priests, they are going to be null and void because the kingship is going to end. The line of David is going to end. The temple is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be driven out of the land as God had told them they would be for their sins. And they're living in that hopeless, horrible moment. And the promise of Advent, the voice of Advent, comes to them and says, "No, there is still hope because God's promises are unbreakable. Regardless of how horrible the moment is, regardless of how you look around in your situation, regardless of how bad things seem," and to be clear, they're pretty horrible for Jeremiah locked up. They're pretty horrible for the people penned up in Jerusalem. They're pretty horrible, about as bad as they could possibly be. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "No, your hope is not a vain hope. Any more than day and night could fail to come." And indeed, he sort of brings in shades of the Noahic covenant, where God had promised that the seasons would come in their regular time, that the sun and the moon would stay in their appointed place. Indeed, that we would see the sun rise and the sun set. And God says, "As surely as you observe the sun rising and the sun setting, as surely as night comes with its regularity, you can be assured that my promises to David, my promises to Moses, my promises to Abraham, all of these things will come to pass. I can no more break those promises than day or night could fail to come. Indeed, it would be even easier for day and night to fail to come than for God to fulfill or to fail to fulfill his promises." And this is one of the things that I love about Advent. Almost maybe more than anything else, one of the things I love about the season of Advent is that it is the opposite of escapism. If you sort of think about it, a great deal of our society is built around escapism. It's built around enabling us to escape out of the boredom of our lives or whatever you might think about. As a society, we love the idea of escaping to someplace sunny with sand or escaping to the mountains. We play video games or even drugs or alcohol or any of the negative things you can think of to escape. Advent is the exact opposite of that. It's not an escapist fantasy, and it doesn't deny the reality of the difficult reality that we live in. It recognizes the pain of the here and now. And Advent is for those in need of hope, living in the real world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you well know, one of my favorite theologians, says this about Advent. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. Advent is not the promise that we escape out of our troubles, but rather Advent is the promise that God has come to be with us in the midst of a troubled reality. The first voice of Advent, or the voice of the first Advent, speaks of Christ coming, not an escape for us, but rather coming to be with us in all of the pain and the misery and the sorrow of our reality. That God Himself steps into that horrible time and that horrible place to be with the hopeless people. That's the promise of Advent. Specifically, as we look here at the voice of the first Advent, promising that God's promises are not null and void, that they will not be broken, but rather there's going to come this remarkable, righteous branch who will fulfill them all. And indeed, it's that promise that God will be with us. You understand that for those of us here on the other side of the cross, Advent is not, I'll even say primarily, although it is somewhat an exercise in looking backwards, for sure, to the first Advent. But what Advent is meant in our time and place to do is, as we reflect on the first Advent, God with us, we should be looking in hope towards Christ's second Advent, His next coming. And so we'll look at the voice of the second Advent in parallel to this one here in Jeremiah. Revelation 1:7 says this, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those that pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, Amen." The voice of the second Advent, just like the voice of the first Advent, speaks of something real and hopeful. That even though we proclaim a message of Christ coming that the world says is a myth and is a fantasy, that the world with all of its suffering, that's all that there is. Just as in Jeremiah's time, he looked at a world that seemed full of nothing but misery and suffering and said, no, He is coming. We here in this modern time, in this modern place, proclaim the same type of message. That regardless of whatever we bring into this Advent season, whatever misery and sorrow we might have with us, He is coming. The misery and sorrow, the challenges, the horribleness of our time, whatever it might be, whatever immediately springs to your mind when I say that, it is not all that there is. God's promises can no more be broken now than they could in the time of Jeremiah to the people. Just as Jeremiah reflects and says, no, God's promise to David, God's promise to Moses, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled despite what you look around and see, I can stand here and confidently tell you that the voice of the second Advent says to you here today, regardless of what you read in the news, regardless of what's going on in your life, God's promises remain secure. And indeed, the book of Revelation promises He is coming in. Actually, in the present tense, is coming now. It is a reality, not a myth. That every eye will see Him. We proclaim the message of Christ in a world that increasingly sees truth as something subjective and individualized. In other words, what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. But the voice of the second Advent promises us something universal and true. That nobody will be able to escape recognition of. Just as in Jeremiah's time, he promises that the world will see the righteous branch arise. It will be something universal. Indeed, Revelation promises something even greater, that every person on earth will see Christ's second advent and recognize it. Even those, it says, that pierced Him. And we haven't gotten to it yet, but here in Jeremiah, it talks about the righteous branch will bring justice to the world. And here the voice of the second advent promises that same thing, that even those that pierced him, even the wrong things in the world, he will bring justice to. There will be nobody that can escape God's justice. Advent is a message of hope for those who are suffering. Advent is a message of hope for those that are hopeless. Advent is a message of hope for those that look around at the world and see the problems and long for something better. Whether you're talking about here as Jeremiah proclaims it to the people, or whether you go to the voice of the second advent and we look at Revelation there, is a promise of a better world that is to come. And what's really remarkable about Advent, just the whole concept of it, it's not just a promise of a better world, but it ties that better world to a single person. It ties that better world to a single person. This is sort of the other point that I want us to see today, that Advent speaks with hope of the person that can change the world. It speaks with hope of the person that can change the world. And you look with me in verse 15 in Jeremiah 33. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is not the first place in Jeremiah that he's talked about this righteous branch that will come up. He sort of introduces it here in Jeremiah 23. And different authors in different places use different agrarian sort of images for this. Whether we go over to Isaiah and he talks about the sprout from the stump, or whether Christ himself refers to himself as the vine. But there is this righteous branch coming that will be an heir for David, but one that will unfailingly rule with truth and uprightness. Indeed, it's actually a little bit of a slight against the current king, Zedekiah, whose name literally means the Lord is righteous. As we look in Jeremiah 23:6, it says that the branch will be called the Lord is righteousness. He will be so associated with God's justice and truth and righteousness. He will be a king who unfailingly judges and rules correctly. This will be the king that David prophesied about in Psalm 110. You don't have to turn there, but you may be familiar with it. This will be the righteous priest king that in the first verse it says that God will make his enemies his footstool. In verses 5 and 6 there it says he shatters kings on the day of his wrath. He executes judgment on the nations. In verse 4 in Psalm 110 it says he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then most, perhaps even most remarkable for me, in verse 3 it says your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. He is a priest king who smashes all of your and my enemies. He is a priest king who can stand forever before the Lord to offer sacrifices for you and me, and to whom we can come willingly and in security. It is a single person that changes the world. And it's fair to ask, how is that possible? This is David's greater son, as one hymn puts it. Because David says, the Lord said to my Lord. This is the heir of David to whom he shows his allegiance in a reversal. It is the Lord that says to the one that is to come, the righteous branch, the heir of David, the root of Jesse, sit at my right hand in the place of ultimate authority. And here in our passage today in Jeremiah 33, it refers to him in a strange way. If you look at verses 17 and 18. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, it's fair to say that that could be fulfilled with an endless chain of kings and an endless chain of priests. But here's the reality of it. If you go over to Israel right now, there sits no Davidic king upon the throne. There stands no Levitical priest in a temple to fulfill this promise. So we have an option here. We could say God is a liar, that his word is not true. Or we can see this fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, that in fact he is the king who rules and reigns forever at God's right hand, that he is, as Hebrews 7 says, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who always stands before God prepared to intercede for his people. Jeremiah 33 is prophesying in hope of a priest king who will be able to stand forever, who will be able to beat time itself. In our modern world, there's many people that style themselves influencers or world changers. There's endless lists of those over 40 or under 40 who are changing the world. Time does their person of the year. You can go to Instagram or Twitter or whatever your favorite social media is, and it'll talk about people that are changing the world, influencing the world. But only the righteous branch that Jeremiah talks about here can be the one to actually defeat time itself. It's only the righteous branch, as I said in Hebrews 7, that is a perpetual priest interceding for us before God. To go back to Revelation 1:8, it's only the righteous branch that is the Alpha and the Omega, as we see there in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Or in one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, in Revelation 5, we see the throne scene of the Lamb, where the Lamb that was slain receives from God himself the rule and authority over the earth. And they sing a new song in verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." If you don't like the president, just wait a little bit and it will change. Eventually, Queen Elizabeth is going to hand off the crown. I might not live to see it, but I believe that she will one day hand off the crown. Dictators, prime ministers, warlords, social media influencers, athletes, musicians, spokespeople, they're all going to come and go. They're all going to lose the one battle that none of them can win, the battle of time. But there is one who will not. And lasting change is hard for this exact reason, that there is only one person who can, in fact, win this battle of time. Changing the world is, in fact, hard for these people because they live, their life is but a breath, and then they pass away, and others rise up after them. And it causes us to look around, as the hymn says, and bow our heads in despair. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the voice of Advent says of the righteous branch, it peals the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is why I say Jeremiah 33 must be prophesying the great one who is to come, the priest king who would live forever to rule and reign over the whole earth, the only one who could receive the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, from the one who sits upon the throne, the only one who could stand before the Lord as a priest of the order of Melchizedek and make intercession for you and me continually, the only one that could fulfill the promise here of verses 17 and 18. That David would never lack a man, and there would never fail to be a priest who would stand before God. Because Christ is the only one who can win that battle against time, who will not die, nor will he sleep. And so only he can truly change the world. Only he can rule with truth and justice. Only he can act on behalf of those who are hard-pressed and overlooked and crushed beneath the wheels of the world. Not that good people don't sometimes arise who might temporarily do this, but he is the only one who can rule and reign forever and ever. He is the only one that can provide, as the passage says here in 16a, safety and salvation for Judah and Jerusalem, or in other words, God's people. He is the only one that can fulfill the promise of verse 26 here to restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. Other people might do it for a time, but only Christ can do it for all eternity. And this is the one that the voice of the second advent promises. He is reigning now and is coming, and who will finally provide what my heart and your heart longs for, lasting change in the world. But as we close, there's one more thing I want you to consider. It's not just change in the world that he provides, but it's change in you and change in me. We don't have to turn over there, but in Jeremiah 23:6, it says that the righteous branch will receive the name, the Lord is our righteousness. It says that will be his name, the Lord is our righteousness. But look with me in verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. Now, the it refers to Judah and Jerusalem, which I would argue stands here for God's people. Not literally the land itself, but God's people, of which you and I are a part. God's people will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Previous in the book of Jeremiah, it is the branch that receives this name, and now it is the people that follow him who receive his name. Indeed, he is the one that can bring change within you and me, as the hymn we sang prior to this, as he rules and reigns in us, and we become identified with him. We receive his name. Our shame is taken away because we receive his righteousness. Our sin is taken away because we receive the reward that he deserved for his life. And in the worst swap ever, he receives the punishment that we deserved. The voices of Advent didn't just look forward to someone that could change a situation in the world, but could change the hearts of the people in the world. That could change you and could change me. We are called by his name. One that would make us, in the words of Revelation, as we read earlier, a kingdom and priests to our God. Advent is not just a hope that the world can be better. Advent is the hope that we will be better in Christ. Indeed, not just better, but that we will be perfect. It's that thing which Jim Perry is enjoying even now, and all of us will one day in Christ enjoy. And as we celebrate the first Advent, we look in hope towards the second Advent, where the work that has been begun in you and me will be brought to its full completion. And so for this we pray, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we celebrate, as we reflect upon your first coming, help us in hope to look towards your second. Lord, whatever the situation we are living in, whatever challenges we face, whatever hopelessness we feel, Lord, reassure us that your promise is as sure as the sun rises and the sun sets. They cannot be broken. That you will fulfill all that you have promised to do, and you have promised to do a mighty work within us by the power of your Spirit, that you will remake us, that you will reshape us, and that we will not just be pretty good people one day, that we won't just be mostly good people one day, but that we shall dwell with you and be perfect, flawless and without sin. So Lord, for this we pray, come quickly. Amen.